In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis developed an idea that in some ways fits our time even more than his time. He wrote, "Good things, as well as bad, you know, are kind of caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. If we want the joy, the power, the peace and life that comes from God, we need to dive into Christ. We need to surrender all in. If we want to be on fire for God, we need to come into contact with the flame of the Spirit of God." It's interesting, isn't it? This connection between fire and God. It's comforting and confronting. Fire is a source of destruction and a resource for life. It burns and it warms. It incinerates, but it also refines. It blinds, but it can also guide. From the uncontainable fury of a forest fire to the life-giving nurture of the sun. In Exodus chapter 3, all the way back in the Old Testament, Moses encountered God. Remember this? In a burning bush, a bush that was engulfed in flames, but was not consumed. Later, God would guide the people by a pillar of fire at night. And since I first read them with understanding decades ago, I have not forgotten this description of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." John the Baptist told people in Jesus' day that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. He could only baptize them with water, but Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's just something about fire and God. About 20 years ago, I was reminded of this story this week. Calvary and the Assembly of God Church decided to join together for Christmas Eve services. And if you were with us all the way back then that evening and you pray with your eyes open, you witnessed a mini fire drama. It was during the candlelight closing. You know how those go. I got up and I lit my candle so that I could light the usher's candle so they could light all the candles of everybody in the room. But then I realized that I had forgotten a duet. So I called the duet up, and while they sang, my candle was still burning. And you know that little cardboard protector, the wax was going down onto the cardboard protector. And then I called up the ushers after the duet, and I lit their candles, and then we sang like 17 verses of Silent Night, four of them a cappella. And while we sang, my candle burned, and the wax dripped onto that little cardboard protector. And then I began to pray, and it was a good prayer. And as I prayed, I kind of felt the hot wax beginning to drip onto my hand. There wasn't enough room on the cardboard anymore. And it was kind of hot, but it was a good prayer. And I didn't want to interrupt my prayer. The hot wax kept dripping and it felt hotter, but I'm thinking it's just wax. And it was a good prayer, so I didn't want to stop. But before I could finish, that dripping wax just was so hot, too hot. So I opened my eyes to look for the first time, and somehow that little cardboard protector had gotten so hot that it caught on fire. I was on fire, but I was right in the middle of a good prayer, and I could hardly stop and blow. So I took my other hand and I put it out. That was hot. I covered it up. I was in the middle of something, and being on fire was a distraction from what I was doing. The fire was this uncontrollable inconvenience that was not on my agenda. And I just wonder if that's how we treat the fire of God. Control it if we can, cover it up if we can't. Snuff it out. Listen, read the Bible, or even just read the book of Acts, and what we find is that God, the Spirit of God, is intensely uncivilized, uncontrollable, a fire that consumes, a wind that cannot be tamed. He pours himself out, and suddenly old men who thought life was over are dreaming new dreams. Children are sharing the Word of God with boldness. Young women are having visions that transform their lives. The Spirit does not follow our rules of etiquette. He brings a life that turns the world upside down. He'll light your heart so on fire that someone's bound to think that you're dangerous. He'll fill you with an astonishment so captivating that it'll ruin you for anything other than Christ. Jesus, God's Son, God in the flesh, was immersed in the Spirit of God. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God. And if Jesus was in need of the Spirit, if Jesus was in need of the fire of God, aren't we? I love what Jim Cimbala writes about the church. He says, "Too much of our religious life is made up of programs and human ideas, talents and strategies. And while these have value," he writes, "they pitifully fail to meet the need. What's missing, he continues today, is something from heaven itself, something from God, the Holy Spirit, that fills and floods our lives. This has always been God's design for his church. And you've heard me say this before, we are the church. We don't just go to church, we are the church. So wherever you are right now, in one of our central PA gatherings, or sitting in your home in Kansas, California, South Dakota, North Dakota, Minnesota, North Carolina, whether you're in Myanmar or Morocco, whether you're listening as you jog or drive, where the Spirit of God brings the fire of God, church becomes church. So wherever you are and however you found us, welcome. You are so welcome. If you've been joining us for 2 months now, we've been pondering this challenge to go all in for God, all in on the mission, all in surrender to Jesus, diving in, nothing held back, all my chips on the table. Two more messages counting this one, and then we head into Thanksgiving and we begin our Advent New Year series. It's going to go December and January that we're calling 50 Days of Hope. We're going to have a lot of resources for those 50 days. Next week, as we bring this all-in series to a close, we'll celebrate baptism. And I can't think of a better external symbol of an internal choice to surrender. Baptism, the way we practice it, you go all in the water and back out. It's an all-in act. And if you want to be baptized, we would love to hear from you. But before we get to the water next week, this week we're pondering the fire. Because when we go all in, like C.S. Lewis said, we're going to end up on fire. All in on fire. All in on fire. So let me ask you a question. It's a question I've asked myself more than once in the last few years. Has your vision of the Christian journey been reduced to this truth? Jesus always forgives me and I always get a second chance. And make no mistake, that is such a powerfully liberating truth. Grace is amazing. It's just not the whole story. Jesus did not merely say, I came and I died and I rose again so that you could be forgiven. He also said, I came and I died and I rose again. I lived. I showed you the way to live so that you could have life. And as I came, I'm sending you to bring that life to others. So follow me. There's more. I feel like I hear him say that all the time. There's more. It really, in some ways, those two words are at the heart of this all-in series. There's more. I think if I have a life theme, it might be summarized in those two words. There's more. There's more delight and more joy and more peace and more power and more life that comes from more surrender to the God who is more than we can ever fully know. Man, let me challenge you. Don't ever stop seeking more. There's more. Those aren't always popular words, are they? When your son is telling you about that little dent in the car, you don't want to start walking to the garage and hear him say, wait, there's more. When God starts showing me all the places where I failed him, the words there's more are not at the top of my want to hear list. Maybe you get tired of your pastor hearing him say, there's more. And yet when you come to the end of a beautiful bowl of ice cream and someone says, there's more, when you think that you've messed up so much that you've drained the love out of that relationship with a spouse or a child or a good friend or maybe even God, and then you get that look that says, it's okay, that there's more. When you think you've used every ounce of your strength in a hard time and difficult circumstances, and that night as you kneel down before bed and you pray, it just seems like you hear God gently say, I'll give you more. There's more. More power, more love, more passion, more presence, more courage, more adventure, more transformation, more grace, more hope. There's more. Because there's more God. But if we want more God, we have to get close to or even into God. It's not just Jesus in us. We are in Jesus. You have to dive into Jesus. You have to let your soul saturate in the Spirit and go all in. And if we go all in, I'm telling you, we'll be on fire. Because when we encounter the presence of God through the Spirit of God, our hearts burn with the fire of God. In fact, as I read through Scripture, it just seems to suggest that a burning heart goes into the very DNA of a life lived with Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, you find the story of these two men who encountered Jesus post-resurrection. They were unaware of the fact that it was Jesus until they felt the fire. He walked with them on the road to Emmaus. And it says, after he left, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? Later, we would see these same men and their friends who were at one point struggling just to live and suddenly finding more life than they could contain, resurrection life. Not life devoid of struggle, but life filled with the power to overcome and the passion to persevere. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that when the day of Pentecost came, you remember this, they were gathered in the upper room, 120 people, and when the Spirit came, it says, divided tongues as of fire. Tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Not just Peter, James, and John, not just the 12 disciples, not just the 72 that Jesus sent out, all 120, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened? They received the Spirit of God and they got fired up. I mean, read the rest of the book of Acts. They were so fired up. Listen to what Paul said to his friend Timothy. Timothy was going through a dark time, a fearful time, a discouraging time. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul says these words to him. He writes these words to him. He says, for this reason, because you're going through this difficult time, for this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So just ask yourself the question right now, as you're sitting and listening, ask yourself this question, am I on fire for God? I can't answer that question for you because make no mistake, the fire of God will look different in the hearts of different people. We understand that, right? For some people, being on fire for God will cause them to be God's greatest cheerleader, God's greatest worshiper. For others, on fire will bring this steely-eyed, courageous love that sacrifices and surrenders, that disadvantages yourself for other people's good. For some people, the fire of God will bring this mysterious smile of peace in the midst of hard times. For others, it's tears every time their heart brushes up against God's presence. It'll deepen our prayer lives, cause us to truly love our neighbors, even those in the margins, even those who are our enemies, our enemy neighbors. I can't answer this question for you because your heart has a different shape than mine. So we each need to answer the question for ourselves. Am I on fire for God? And if not, or if you sense that the embers of your heart, of your life are growing cold, how do we begin fanning the flames? Well, like C.S. Lewis said, we need to come into contact with the fire. We need to come into contact with God, with the fire of God, like the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages in Isaiah, which is one of my favorite Old Testament books, the prophet Isaiah tells us that this encounter that he had with God, this contact with God and the fire of God, it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Isaiah had lived during most of the last two decades, maybe two decades plus, of King Uzziah's leadership in Israel. It was a time of outward prosperity. Externally, everything looked good, but inwardly, it was a time of inward corruption. Outward prosperity, inward corruption. King Uzziah's desecration of the temple. He did not take the holiness of God seriously. He desecrated the temple and an earthquake in Jerusalem. Those two things combined had left the people with a sense of coming judgment. God is going to judge us. And in the midst of this time, the prophet Isaiah came into contact with the fire of God and it changed his life. It started with a vision, not a vision of a community in need of God, not a vision of neighbors in need of God, or even a vision of a church, a people of God bursting with success. It was simply a vision of God, a vision of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two the seraphim covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house, the temple, was filled with smoke. He saw God seated on a throne, high and exalted. Do we know that God? Is that the God who is ever in front of your eyes, sovereign, all-powerful, high and exalted, worthy of majesty and honor and glory? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes Jesus as the visible image of the invisible God. And he says that Jesus is preeminent in all things. This means first in rank and first in influence and first in importance. Surpassing all others, he's first in everything. He is unequaled, unmatched, beyond compare, second to none, preeminent in everything. Isaiah sees God preeminent in everything. Isaiah sees God magnified. Like Mary, the mother of Jesus, remember she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." If Jesus is not our all, our Jesus is too small. We need to magnify Christ. Is God big in your eyes? Is God big in your heart? Is God big in your world? Isaiah was seeing God magnified, high and lifted up. You know, we all magnify something. It's part of the human condition. Our souls were created to magnify something. We often call it worship. Not just singing, but it's how our minds drift. To magnify something is to let something become so huge in your life that your mind wanders to it when thoughts pause. You doodle it as you take notes in class. It gives birth to your desires and it even shapes your identity. What do you magnify? What are you magnifying right now? A relationship? Your own happiness? Comfort and control? Achievement? Some of us right now are magnifying an offense. And what we magnify fills us up. Paul was filled up with Christ. Isaiah was filled up with God. He saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, in the train of his temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. This God that Isaiah sees comes into contact with is so glorious, so knee-knockingly awful, so magnificent, so holy that Isaiah can barely bring his eyes to look higher than the hem of his robe. And even that's incredible. And the seraphim, it says, are flying. These are angels, a type of angels. But that word seraphim, it literally means the burning ones. Like they're so close to God, they're on fire. Hovering, covering their eyes, in humility, covering their feet, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And have we ever had a vision? Do you have a vision of God? Do we have a vision of God that makes us want to cover our faces and sing praises all at the same time? A God who is so capable of filling a whole messy, polluted, sin-stained world full of his glory. Holy, 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 glory, glory, glory. Their singing shook the foundations and the temple was filled with smoke. And where there's smoke, you know there's fire. This is where it starts. This is where it starts. Being on fire for God has to start with a vision of a glorious, holy, sovereign God. And if we don't have that, we need to pray, "God, would you show me your glory? God, show me your glory. God, break my heart with awe and wonder." This is where it starts. Ask for a holy revelation of God's glory. Ask for a holy revelation of God's glory. But be ready when you ask. In fact, don't ask for a holy revelation unless you're ready for what comes next. Ask for holy revelation and then embrace utter desperation. Embrace utter desperation. This is what happened to Isaiah after his vision of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "Woe is me." He has this vision of God and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me, for I'm lost. Some of your translations say, woe is me, for I'm ruined. Some say undone. I personally like the word undone. I think it describes graphically this word picture. What is happening to Isaiah? He's undone. A holy revelation of the glory of God is likely to undo you. Have you ever been undone by God? Undone by his glory? Have you ever let him show you stuff in your own life that would cause you to bow low? Has he ever turned your heart inside out so that you could see the stain of sin, the emptiness of whatever it is that you're chasing? Have you ever been undone by God? Some of us are probably thinking, I don't want that much, God. I mean, couldn't I have just a little bit of God in my life? Just enough God to give me peace? Just enough God to help me get what I need, maybe even what I want once in a while, help me get through the day. Not so much God that I get undone. But do you understand how badly we need? Listen, I say it again, how badly we need to be undone. See, we can't be fully redeemed until we are utterly undone. Until we come to the end of our doing, there's no room for God's redoing. So sometimes, be encouraged by this, not discouraged, because some of you are feeling this right now. Sometimes God allows us to be overwhelmed with our desperate inability to undo who we are or what we have done. We are undone. And honestly, what have the last 20 months corporately, and even for some of you personally, for me personally, what if God has been trying to gently show us how desperately we need to be undone? And don't miss this. Man, Isaiah says, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think about this. Isaiah is a prophet. He's a preacher. He's a communicator. That's his gift. That's his strength. That's his opportunity. That's his calling. Isaiah, the preacher, now sees himself as a man of unclean lips. It's not only his weaknesses. It's not simply his failures that bring about the sense of utter desperation. Even more so, it is the sin at the heart of his strength. The sin at the heart of his strength. Even at the point of our greatest strength, we're undone. Our sin is revealed. We're undone. Even at the point of our greatest strength, we are utterly desperate for God, wholly desperate without God. I mean, think for a moment about that part of you that you consider your greatest strength. Maybe it's character. Maybe it's integrity. Maybe it's empathy, a caring heart. Maybe a communication skill or a teaching gift or your work ethic, your ability to make money or serve your family, great leadership experience, strategic thinking. Even at the point of our greatest strength, our sin is revealed. We're undone. And we recognize our utterly desperate dependency on God. And so we take a posture of brokenness. We say all we have to bring to the table, God, is our utter dependency, our desperate dependency on you. So here's the question. Just ask yourself again, have I ever been undone by God's glory? And make no mistake, it's all of us. If right now you're thinking so-and-so sure needs to hear this, you're missing the point. Well, what did Isaiah say? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner in desperate need of God and I live in the midst of sinners in desperate need of God. In other words, God is saying to you right now, eyes on you. Where's the mess of sin in my life? Where can I feel that desperation rising, that thing that you've been trying to get out of your heart for some time now, that need you have that you can't meet, that way that you want to be that you just can't get to? What strength in your life needs to be undone so that it can be redone by God? Have we been undone by God's glory? See, without repentance, we talk about revival a lot at Calvary, without repentance, there will be no revival. And perhaps the reason we don't have a spirit of repentance among us is not because we're not unclean. It's not because we got it all together and we're on fire for God. Maybe it's because we need a new vision of God. You know, sometimes I think we have this picture of God like he's just like us, only bigger. But God is not like us. He is mysteriously, indescribably awesome. Fear and wonder intertwine in God's presence. When the prophet Isaiah went on a quest for God, he was undone by God's glory. When we ask God to make his presence known, we are asking to be undone. We're asking him to turn our hearts inside out and our lives upside down, because God cannot be managed. He is fierce and unstoppable and dangerously all-consuming, a jealous God who will not be satisfied with less than all my heart, less than all your heart. But that's also how he loves. I can't begin to tell you what that thought has done to my heart this week. That's also how he loves. Let me say that again, because some of you need to hear it again and again and again. That's also how God loves. He loves with all his heart. This fierce, unmanageable, unstoppable love. If you dive deep into Jesus with great abandon, your life will be energized and your heart will be satisfied by a touch that comes from beyond and goes to the very core of your soul. That's how he loves. And that's why what happened next happened next. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, "And then," Isaiah is saying, in this vision, in this encounter with God, "then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, a fire that he had taken with tongs from the altar, from the place of worship. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?'" God has a mission for somebody. He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, Isaiah, I said, "Here am I, send me." And do you understand what a gift this is? Such amazing grace. God reaches down and redoes our hearts and calls us to be on his team. This scene is filled with the fierce love of God. A fire from the altar touched his lips, like the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins, and his guilt is taken away. What was undone has been redone, relationships restored, hope regained, purpose realigned, hope heart revived, mission renewed. Holy revelation leads to utter desperation, which brings about a surrender to hopeful anticipation, expectancy. Henry Blackaby tells the story of a missionary family who was assigned by their missions organization to go to a Muslim urban center, a city. And after about 50 years of work, 5 decades plus, their organization that was sending them had only started 5 small churches, not a lot of fruit. In fact, the friends of this family suggested that they reconsider. I mean, go somewhere else where people are more responsive to the gospel. But as they prayed, they just became convinced that God was calling them to this place, this city. They had no idea how to reach their neighbors for Christ. Not much had worked over the course of 50 years, but they knew that God knew. And so they banded together with 14 other believers, not a lot of people, less than 20 people. And all of them agreed to pray until God showed them what to do next. So they had a series of all-night prayer meetings. And during an all-night prayer meeting, they sensed God saying, "Let me tell you why I can't reach this city for Christ. I don't have any clean vessels to work with." And with that word shared, they just all fell on the floor of their meeting house and they wept as they confessed their sins. They were undone. As God began to reveal to them everything in them that hindered his work. And after that night, God's love just began to flow, and this revival began among that small group of Christ followers. They began to love and share Jesus in neighborhoods and in the marketplace throughout the city. God began to demonstrate his power at work in and through these people who were undone and redone by God. In less than 4 years, 132,000 people in that city became apprentices of Jesus. When they came home for a visit, for furlough, 4 years later, 156 churches had been started. Oh, I long to see that happen here and everywhere that you are. How we need we need, how our neighbors and our cities desperately need Jesus. And as I think about Isaiah, as I think about this missionary family, I honestly wonder if our neighborhoods are so different from their neighborhoods, if we as Front Yard missionaries are so different from those missionaries, and what if God is simply waiting for us to be undone so that he can actually redo our hearts with his love? I mean, what if he's just waiting for us to receive a spirit of repentance amongst his church so that he can touch our hearts with fire from his altar? Listen to me. God is good, but he's not safe. He is dangerously all-consuming, and he will not be satisfied with less than all my heart, less than all your heart. But that's also how he loves. That's how he loves you, with all his heart. What God asks from you is what he gives to you, all in. I'm telling you, his heart burns for you. God is all in. This holy, sovereign, high and exalted, majestic, wonderful, amazing God is all in for you. Even when you are undone by your failure, you have all of his heart. He didn't choose you because you're all together, never failed, never messed up, never sin-stained. He chose you because he loves you, and he loves you just because. Whatever your track record is, if you're willing to fully surrender to God, then he'll use you to make a difference in your world. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever say to anybody, you went so far off the rails, I just don't have enough grace for you. You become eligible to be a hero in God's story. The moment you surrender, you are covered in his love. God is on fire for you. He's all in. He loves you because he wants to. You know, years after Isaiah prayed, years after his vision in Isaiah 6, Isaiah prayed this prayer in Isaiah 64. And it's our closing prayer today. I'd love for you to make it your prayer in the days to come. In Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 4, he writes this. It's his prayer. He says, O God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you, who works for those who wait for him. Let me ask you. Could there be anything more needed in our world, in your neighborhood, in your family? Could there be anything more needed or more life-giving than to see the King of Glory rouse himself from his throne to rend the heavens and come down? What could be more soul-satisfying than to be a part of a move of God that pours out spirit life, resurrection life in our midst that overflows into our neighborhoods, to come to times of prayer with such a deep expectancy because all of heaven seems to be open for the asking? And what if they are? What if right now the heavens are open? It's waiting for someone with a heart undone. What if God has put us at a crossroads, a moment of challenge and invitation, and in ways that we cannot fully understand, our future depends upon our response to his invitation? Is now the time to go all in? Let me pray for you. Father, would you give us a vision, a fresh vision of you? In a dream, as we work, as we walk, as we play, as we read scripture by your Spirit, would you give us a fresh vision of your holiness, of your wonder? Would you fill us with awe, the awe that comes from being in your presence? Would you undo our hearts? May we be undone in your presence so that you can redo what needs to be redone. God, I pray that each one of us listening would seriously contemplate, are we all in? And it's now the time to go all in for you. Holy Spirit, do the work that only you can do, a work of conviction that brings a spirit of repentance, a desire for more, a hunger for for something different than what we've been going after. God, I thank you that's how you love. You love with a fierce, unmanageable, unstoppable love. God, I pray that each and every one of us would experience that love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I just want to encourage you, if you're connecting with us online and would like to be baptized, maybe even if you don't live locally, you want to come in for it. November 21st, we're going to be doing baptism. You can go to any one of our gatherings. We'll be doing baptisms, and we would love to have you join us. That's such an awesome way to celebrate an all-in decision. And if you're interested in that, I think probably the easiest way right now to get the ball rolling on that is just email me, dan@calvarysc.org, and I'd love to chat with you. We'll see you later.